Well, I think I'll stand back here, unless there's a remote. I'm not real savvy with these things, and I think I'm just going to have to manually forward this. But anyway, thank you for the introduction. I want to thank the Lutherans for Life staff for the opportunity to visit with you. So I was married to my first wife, Jean, for 13 years. I've been married to Julie for 16 years. She's here, but she's not in this room with us right now. So God has blessed me tremendously twice. That's what I like to tell people. And my six children at the time that Jean was called home were between the ages of 1 and 12. And now they are between the ages of 20 and 31. So life moves on. You know, sometimes we live two lives or three lives or something like that. If you've been through some kind of tragedy or trial of some kind, you know what I'm talking about. God gives us strength. So I'd like to talk about suicide with you. I like to talk about the paradox of suicide. And so that's where we will begin. A paradox, you may know, is a seeming contradiction. And in theology, you know, we confront them all the time. And I thought I'd just briefly touch on a couple of those that are very well known to us, that Christians are simultaneously sinners and saints. So, you know, we are sinners through and through. We're conceived and born in sin. We sin every day, constantly, through our thoughts, desires, words, and deeds. And yet at the very same time, through the blood of Christ, by faith in Christ, we stand justified, righteous, without sin before God. It sounds like a contradiction. And that God is both just and merciful sounds like a contradiction. God must deal with sin, but he has mercy on sinners. Both of these paradoxes, seeming contradictions, are resolved through Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for us. And so we can also resolve the paradox of suicide. Why would this person who trusts in God, who believes in Christ, lose all hope? And here are things that you might hear said, that, well, real Christians don't lose all hope. They don't lose the desire to live. They don't kill themselves. So it seems like a contradiction. And, well, paradoxes are inevitable in this world. And, you know, where God's grace is alive and well, we can also say that sin is also alive and well. And so it's sin that creates these seeming contradictions.
How would it be if I'd be your pick?
Oh, that'd be terrific. Then I can have a little more eye contact here. I have to keep an eye on the screen. So let's talk about a stigma. You, I'm sure, are familiar with that word, stigma. And this is how I'm going to define it. It's a mark or brand by which one is labeled abnormal or substandard. And we have a lot of stigmas that we deal with in this world of ours. You know, those who go through a divorce, perhaps. Those who are handicapped, those who are of a different color, a different race. So we deal with stigmas. And a stigma is where someone is allowed to brand someone, you know, and associate them with a larger group without knowing anything about that person or their background. And so the same thing, of course, happens with the suicide. What happened?
I tried to lower the screen, so I...
Okay. Do I need to type it again?
I think so. I'm sorry. I should have just left it. I will leave it now and just press down.
You look at it on the screen.
Yes.
There you go.
There.
All right, we're back. Thank you.
All right. So how is, why do we have stigmas? They're created out of ignorance and fear. I'm going to say they're created and they're sustained when you are not able to resolve it, or when people try to resolve it improperly. And there's all kinds of efforts to, you know, explain, why would this Christian commit suicide? Well, and by the way, I'm going to use the word she instead of he, simply because I want to talk about my first wife, Jean. So why would she do such a thing? Well, she must have lost her faith. You know, that was the only way of explaining it. Well, not really. Where the ignorance comes in, I want to say, is in various areas, people show a lack of education doctrinally. What is sin? Specifically, what is original sin? You know, we are conceived in sin. Also, an ignorance concerning what is faith, what is grace, to say nothing about mental illness and depression, very specifically, which you can relate to original sin. Out of fear, someone's going to think, well, surely this could not happen in my family. Therefore, it must, you know, this must have happened because of this or because of that. This person was dysfunctional, coming from a dysfunctional family or something like that. I remember specifically a friend of my mother, I don't know if she said it in person or contacted her on the phone. It was shortly after the funeral, I think. And she said, well, Donna, you can be sure. I won't tell anyone what the real cause of death was here. So that's, you know, that's fear being expressed. That, and why not? the nature, as I mentioned, is that you judge by association. Normal people don't despair. You know, they don't give up. So there must be something that was wrong. Well, yeah, she was suffering from hopelessness that had to do with depression. Someone drove this loved one over the edge. That's a very common conclusion that people can make about a suicide. I could spend a long section just talking about blame. And let me just make this brief comment that, you know, whether you're blaming someone in the family or blaming God, or yourself, that's the most common thing. And that's where my grief was really intensified. I wanted to blame myself. This should not have happened. If only I had done this, if only I had done that. So, next frame. So it can often be verbalized. She was crazy, as I said, coming from a dysfunctional family of some kind. Most people, I can give you a little background on my wife, Jean. I want to say it was postpartum depression, you know, 6 children within 11 years, and the last 2, well, I'm not sure. They're 2 years apart, but anyway, you know, you kind of have this accumulative effect too, I think, with depression. It may not be triggered right at first, but when you have so many different stresses and things going on, eventually it could be triggered in that. But she was also suffering from a form of psychosis. She was delusional. I think she even experienced a few hallucinations in that. But that's not... You're not going to see that in every case. You know, someone who's psychotic, that's where the word crazy, I think, might come in. But more to the point, she wasn't trusting. I want to say that the stigma of suicide is stronger in the church than anywhere because, you know, we want to say this is wrong. Suicide is murder. Yes, it is. We also know this, that she was ill. From Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. That's a passage that we like to quote in reference to original sin. I prefer this translation. I think all my other Bible passages are going to be from the NIV. I'm not sure what translation this is specifically, but it words it a little better. It's like, you know, in the very process of creating us, God, you know, this is what he had to work with. something that was already contaminated, that was corrupt. So you can't blame God for, you know, defects that we end up with, or if we have a predisposition towards this, that, you know, a predisposition towards depression. This is what God had to work with. She was in pain. I'll talk a little bit about that as we go on, but the pain of depression is the pain of hopelessness. Things will not ever get better. She was a sinner, so we keep that in mind. We don't ignore that, but she was baptized. So she, I'll talk about baptism a little later. I know I got to pace myself because we have lots of material to cover. So what do all suicides have in common? It's that overwhelming sense of hopelessness. My life will never get better. I have a couple of pictures here, how do I say it? This relates to me very personally. How many of you are from Minnesota? Anyone? Oh, I got a few. Do you know where Gunflint Lake is? Anyone heard of Gunflint? Okay. The Preuss family would be the only family that have cabins on the Canadian side of Gunflint Lake. This fire, do you remember the fire of 2007? We were the only ones who lost cabins on Gunflint Lake. The picture on the right is my brother's cabin. It's a better picture than what I got from my cabin. But anyway, I was so angry. This camper, irresponsible camper. Anyway, just a short story on him. Eventually, they identified him. He was in prison. And by the way, 75,000 acres destroyed by this forest fire. He ended up committing suicide in prison. That really hit me. But it's just, you know, one more example of it may not be mental illness in every case, or it may be something in life which triggers mental illness. I really don't know the circumstances in his case, but it's always that sense of hopelessness. Look at what I've done. You know, look at who I've become. Things will never, ever get better. Psychological pain. That's that overwhelming sense of hopelessness. I'd like to tell you a brief story about my wife Jean and the six children, and this was at the same lake. So this would have been about a year earlier, a little less than a year earlier. And we decided to go on a hike. Would have been right over here. So we crossed the lake. Our cabin, you know, is on the Canadian side, and we went down the lake a ways, and we were going on this hike, and all of a sudden, these mosquitoes, you would not believe. You know, you don't have mosquitoes in Iowa like you do in Minnesota, and you don't have mosquitoes in Minnesota like you do in northern Minnesota. Well, this was July, so they should not have been that bad, but they were. And just all of a sudden, we literally were being eaten alive. I look at my wife, Jean. She is absolutely oblivious. You know, of course, I'm saying, we got to get back to the boat now. I mean, it was awful. I could not believe it. But that another thing we can talk about is constricted thinking, where you are just absolutely focused on one thing. In her case, you know, the hopelessness. She was not the wife, the mother that she should be. And she didn't believe she could ever be capable of being that wife and mother that she should be. So that's all she could think about. That pain was much worse than if she had stood there all day long being eaten alive by these mosquitoes. That's how intense it is. That's just a picture. Some of you might be familiar with that painting. I don't think it's about, it's called the scream. So anyway, just an image to give you an understanding that, you know, you can think of the worst physical pain that you've ever encountered. The mental pain in some cases is worse or even much worse. So we're talking about an irrepressible desire to escape. That's what suicides have in common. I got to put this out. Only suicide will put the pain out. You might consider it a technicality that the only way to put the pain out is to put your life out. That's how it is. So it's, keep in mind, people who commit suicide often aren't thinking in spiritual terms. What will God think? You know, they're thinking about that pain. That's all that's on their mind. It is true, I think, that, you know, they may be contemplating for days, weeks, even months, and maybe their faith is preventing them from following through, but then there's that catalyst that propels them, you know, over the other side. So about 90% of suicides are related to depressive illnesses of different kinds. Major or clinical depression comes to mind. Other depressive illnesses such as bipolar, schizophrenia, the others I'm not as familiar with. So just I wanted to spend some time then. How do you comfort the grieving? Well, there's really two things you can talk about. I think this first one is very common, and probably every family slips into this, and maybe it's okay to slip into it a little bit for a little time, and that is to talk about their illness. This is not the daughter you raised. This is not the wife that you were married to for 13 years or, you know, 20 years, whatever the case might be. But much more comforting, really, is not who they were not, but rather who they were. This is what we know about that Christian. They were redeemed. They were baptized. They were a Christian. So I'm going to spend a little time on each one of those. She was redeemed. Christ died for every sin, even the sin of suicide. And the John 1:29 comes to mind here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If I had time, I'd have some slides on, suicide as the unforgivable sin. Well, there's only one unforgivable sin, and that is unbelief. So when all is said and done, we find comfort not from the fact that, you know, outside of her delusional thinking, anxiety, despair, what have you, she was a good person. No, your comfort, again, comes from the fact that even the sin of suicide was covered on the cross by the Lamb of God. Also, she was baptized. Through baptism, God kept your loved one in a state of grace. I'm going to talk a little more later about baptism, but let me read this passage for the time being from Titus 3. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. You know, God doesn't make us His child only to let nature take its course, right? Well, let's see how you do with this illness. Let's see how you do with this cross or this tragedy. He's committed. He's put His name on us. So also we want to emphasize that she was a Christian, and this is where I spent a little bit of time on this. As I mentioned, the stigma associated with suicide has largely to do with people not really considering true Christianity and what we know about sin and grace and faith. So I'm going to talk about faith for the next couple of minutes here. People have this idea that, you know, real Christians don't make these kinds of choices, right? Well, yes, but keep in mind now that faith doesn't save because it obeys. The bottom line here that I'm getting to is faith saves not because of what it is or its attributes. It saves because of what it has. Okay, so I'll get to that. So we'll talk about three things here. First, faith doesn't save because it obeys. What is faith? Is it an act of the human will? Well, as Lutherans, we don't talk that way. Faith is trust. What is the relationship of faith to choice? Well, we don't believe that it's one choice by which we become a Christian any more than it's one choice by which we would lose our faith, unless that one choice were to reject, you know, the gospel, reject Christ. Our trust is in God's choice to redeem us and God's choice to make us His child through baptism and through the gospel. That's what faith is. It's about God's decision, not our decision. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Keep in mind that Christians are sinners who make bad and stupid choices. We've all been there. It's just that some choices are so much more costly than other choices, right? There, you know, any one of us could think back, oh, I wish I could go back in time and, you know, just kind of delete that, right? Okay. Also, faith doesn't save because it understands. You know, how Christians don't draw these kinds of conclusions. That's how people think about suicide. They don't draw such, well, but is faith understanding or is it trust? Now, certainly, you know, we go through catechism, we go to Sunday school, we come to church to hear a good gospel-centered sermon, and our reason, our understanding serves us, but it's not the basis of our faith. Just one other point on that. 9/11, remember some of the people jumping from the buildings? Was that irrational? You know, so sometimes reason does not serve us. Sometimes it does, but we can't, you know, if we're sick mentally, it doesn't mean that we're sick spiritually. And finally, faith doesn't save because it hopes. What is faith? Is it hope or is it trust? Of course, there is such a thing as Christian hope. And so, you know, right away here, I want to distinguish between two types of hope. Natural hope, secular hope, human hope on the one side, Christian hope on the other side. And so here's the distinction we make. Natural hope is where we believe that, you know, that God exists, or we have hope because God exists. Therefore, He'll take care of me. Remember, natural knowledge of God. Everyone knows there's a God, but you need Scripture, you need the gospel to learn who the true God is. If you lose that natural hope, it doesn't mean anything naturally. To some of these passages, I think I'm going to let you read on your own just so I can keep going. If it's very significant, I'll read it, but I got so much material to cover, and I want to leave at least 5, if not 10 questions at the end for questions. So if you have some questions, we'll take some time for it. Nope, go back. So Christian hope is where God has redeemed me. Therefore, He'll take me away from here. So in the one case, natural hope, I'm here on earth. God's going to take care of me here. He's going to preserve me. Christian hope, I'm not staying here. God's going to take me away from here. He's going to deliver me. They're totally different. But if we confuse the two, Christian hope, you know, every Christian has Christian hope. But if you lose human hope, that doesn't mean you've lost your faith. Okay. Here I like to tell and use an illustration to make this point. Roller coaster time. You're one of two people, right? You're this person, eyes wide open, you're taking it in. You want to anticipate every twist and turn and hill and valley, you know, what have you. That's not me. By the way, there's something about this image that's not quite right. That little twerp should have his eyes closed. All right, and that's me, you know, just holding on for dear life. The first person represents hope, anticipation, seeing the end. Sometimes Christians lose their hope, their natural hope. They're not able to anticipate any longer, but they still have a hold of that railing. You know, they're clinging to Christ with all their life. They're clinging to his gift of forgiveness with all their life. Job 14, any Christian may lose natural hope if he senses death is near, right? If you have cancer and you know that you have 6 to 12 months, you're going to lose hope that this life is going on. Or sometimes we simply worry. We lose our hope temporarily. And then, no, things are right. They're okay. The depressed person, the despairing person, may lose that natural hope indefinitely. Sometimes they never get it back. So, depressed Christian... Okay, I just said that. Go on. So, when all is said and done, faith saves because it receives. Faith saves because it receives, you know, Christ's verdict of innocent. You are righteous in my sight because of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Justified means that we are righteous and holy in God's sight, despite all of our filthy, filthy rags and stupid choices and stupid conclusions and losing hope and all that. Also, despite the fact that faith may fluctuate, faith's weaknesses or shortcomings. This is a good passage. I believe, help me in my unbelief. We've all been there. You know, we're sinners and saints, and therefore, even with our faith, we have those doubts, and we struggle from one day to the next. But again, faith possesses God's blessings regardless of how strong it might be at any point in time. Can a Christian despair? Let's define that word. I have three different definitions for it. A loss of hope. Actually, I guess four if you count this general definition. And that's a good definition, just simply a loss of hope. I can't change things. My life is beyond repair. So I'm never going to be able to serve people like I used to. I'm never going to get my job back. I'm never going to get my girlfriend back. I'm never going to get this back or that back. No medication is ever going to work. So I'm going to feel this way. I was going to talk about other symptoms, and I never did. But in addition to, I think hopelessness is the main one, overwhelming hopelessness. Many people can have a sense of self-loathing. They hate themselves. That doesn't sound like a Christian. Or someone who has an extreme sense of worthlessness. I'm good for nothing. Those are three of the main things that come to mind with major depression and other depressive illnesses. So, you know, the thinking is, I might as well give up. Okay, next one. We can also talk about despair in three more specific ways. Luther talks a lot about despairing, and in most cases he's talking about despairing of your good works because they're not good. You know, by themselves, they're putrid, they're filthy rags. And so, we might say that we despair every day in a sense when we confess our sins, we acknowledge them. Ugh, You know, I'm not good enough. I'll never be good enough. So it's initiated by hearing the law. It's a part of repentance. You know, the word contrition comes to mind. We're sorry. We have this sorrow over our sin. Remember David? This was after his sin of adultery and murder. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. So that's that despair that he's feeling there. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So despite the fact that he was despairing over his works, or let's say his sins, you know, he knew that forgiveness was his. And then grace-based despair, you know, I wish I had more time to talk about the history in the church. Let me just say briefly, Augustine was a church father, and, you know, back, way back in the early church, suicide was almost becoming when it goes out of control. Epidemic. I had it on the tip of my tongue. Thank you so much. And it's because people were meeting their martyrs halfway. You know, they didn't want to be thrown to the lions. So here I come, you know. And then they thought, well, you know, I'm a martyr. So the distinction between a martyr and a suicide became very blurred. And Augustine realized, we got to do something about this. So that's when sin became labeled the unforgivable sin, except in cases of craziness. You know, if you're a lunatic. Well, as I mentioned earlier, that's the exception. So you can think of the generations, centuries, where Christians were given no hope, and of course it filtered into the Lutheran church. We probably all know people or have heard of people where the pastor refused to have the funeral, at least in the church. You know, this is all the stigma. This is the unresolved paradox. Okay, it's grounded on false doctrine, obviously. And it consists of the refusal to believe the gospel. A grace-based despair is when you truly are giving up on God spiritually, not because of the mind, not because of the feelings. I'll talk about that in just a second. But Judas comes to mind. It would have been better that he had never been born, not because of him betraying Jesus, but because he despaired of God's grace. He didn't think that what Jesus did could cover his sin. He gave up on God. So, and then a life-based despair. This is what we're talking about, okay? This is what a Christian suicide is about. My life cannot be saved. A couple of quotes from Job. Let me read that second one. I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. You know, when we talk about suicide prevention, we'll make a distinction between suicide thoughts. Sometimes they may be fleeting thoughts. Can't control those thoughts. And suicide intentions. I would never say that Job was suicidal, but there's part of me that wonders whether he had fleeting thoughts of suicide. He wanted his life over. He must have imagined what it was like to die and have, you remember Job, lost his entire family, and then the horrible sores from, you know, the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, just horrible. So life-based despair prompted by severe depression and hopelessness. And we could say it consists of the loss of natural hope. You know, my life is over, or my life is never going to return to normalcy. And this is important to keep in mind. You know, and I meant to ask, if you don't, I always ask this at the beginning and I forgot. If I may ask you, how many of you know personally someone who took their life? Okay, I know presentations of this kind often will attract people with that background. Anyone where it was, if you want to raise your hand, you know, someone who was a part of the immediate family. Okay, well, thank you for sharing that. My heart goes out to you. And you can, you know, hopefully I can serve as an example of someone who's survived and am strong today, and that helps us all. And so I lost my train of thought. It can mimic a grace-based despair because of words that come out. You know, God hates me. Concluding that help will never come, God is gone. Someone may start to even doubt themselves, thinking, maybe I'm thinking about the unforgivable sin. Therefore, maybe I am losing my faith. And so the individual himself or herself might be convinced that something spiritually, very spiritually, something is going wrong spiritually. God saves by grace even the despairing. This is what we need to know. And I wanted to come back to baptism here. God's pledge to keep us in his grace. That's what baptism is. We come to faith, we receive forgiveness of sins. But again, it's not like the Holy Spirit creates faith in our heart through the water and the word, and then he just lets nature take its natural course. That would be ridiculous. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can certainly connect that to baptism. So baptism saves you despite yourself, despite your thoughts, your emotions, everything that's going haywire. He saves you despite that. Here's an illustration. We've all held fussy kids, right? Well, sometimes, you know, let's say we're talking about a toddler, a year to 15 months, maybe even a year and a half. Oh, they're just squirming, you know. They don't seem to realize that if you keep squirming, I might drop you, right? And then maybe that's actually happened to, you know, a few of us. Oh, we feel terrible, right? Why were you fighting me? The point I'm making is we're fighting, you know, against God at the very time that he's holding on to us. But he's holding on to us with his grace, and therefore he will never, ever let go. You know, obviously we're talking about something different, someone who rejects the gospel, rejects Christ. But we don't draw such conclusions, when he was a Christian. She was a Christian who got ill. So this is a great passage. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Don't want to look at that passage as a means of justification. That's what, you know, secular society will do. And that's what I'm going to end up with. Hopefully I'm almost there. Let's see what's next. Yeah. It's actually timing out fairly well. I wanted to have something that's specifically maybe related to some other issues with, you know, the subject of life. And so this is what I have come up with. Which voice today will most effectively respond to the voice of hopelessness? And here are just some things that the voice of hopelessness might recite. I don't like myself. I'm a burden. I believe that might have something to do with why my wife Jean took her life. She thought she was a burden to me and our children. My life is hopeless. My misery will never end. I made the mistake of telling Jean, sometimes it just takes a little while for the medication to work, up to 6 months. 6 months was an eternity. So that's one of my biggest regrets. But, you know, if I hadn't said that, I would have said something else. And there would have been that catalyst. Not that that was the catalyst, but I would be better off dead. So that's the voice of hopelessness. What will most effectively respond to that? Is it the voice of secular society or the voice of our Savior's gospel? What best promotes life over death? Let's answer that. Here's the voice of secular society. Tolerance over forgiveness, right? That is their central article of the faith. You got to be accepting. Don't say anything about sin. Forgiveness is where you first talk about sin and then you talk about acceptance. So you got this prohibition against sin talk. You know, you can't say that it's wrong. I was going to talk about an example here. So, you know, in a lot of these points, you're going to easily be able to relate to the abortion issue. You don't say that it's wrong. You just say what's practical. Is this practical for me? And is this practical for those around me, right? Well, we might not be thinking about these points in connection with suicide, but we really ought to. And I'll make that more clear as we go along. But it's a substitution of God's will with our own will. If it works for me, you know, what's going to best serve me and my will? Also, rights over vocation. And a few things that we can say there. Vocation, that's one of these teachings in recent years that I've just really grown to love and appreciate. God works through us imperfect beings in order to personally serve this person in my life, this person in my life, this person in my life. He's using me, right? Just a wonderful thing to know. But secular society is losing sight of this, and because they want to emphasize rights over vocation. What do I get to do? Rights over relationships. A couple of points I wanted to make. No, the ones for later. For as far as relationships, here's what I see as a bit ironic. Let's talk about assisted suicide for just a second. You know, this person is feeling isolated. This person is not doing healthy. They're suffering from cancer. They're never going to come back to society and contribute like they once did. And so what does the family do? Instead of coming together and promoting that person's life, they come together and promote death. Is that not ironic? And you know, the Christian is going to say, no, we have something else to offer, don't we? You can serve me as long as you are here. God has a purpose for you no matter what. Visiting my shut-ins, and when they get close to death sometimes, you know, they'll, oh, why doesn't God just take me, you know? Maybe you've heard that said from loved ones too. You know, why am I still here? There's a purpose. You don't know what it is, necessarily. Individualism and standing alone. That's where it leads. You know, that's our society today. Everyone's got to be an individual. You got to find yourself, right? But eventually, you're alone. If you're not into serving, if you're not into relationships, eventually you're isolated and you're looking at absolute hopelessness. Because after all, I've got this dream as an individual, but what if it doesn't serve your dream as an individual? You know, as long as we're on the same page, maybe I'll help you, you'll help me, but you know, my dream becomes a little more refined here. Yours a little more refined going that way. And then you're on your own, right? You're on your own. Choice over life. That's what we come down to finally. Personal choice trumps family or institutional care. And because of, and that, of course, leads to the final point, personal choice trumps life. Here's a little antidote. What is it called? The Plan B pill, contraception pill. So here we're talking about choice, right? We give a 15-year-old the choice to take the life of the unborn. I don't think so. I think they're thinking, the FDA, whoever we're talking about, they're thinking, oh no, she's too young to be responsible enough to make this choice. They don't think she's responsible enough. They just would rather make the choice instead of the parents, right? And in any case, a choice, the right choice, must be made. So let's take it out of the hands of the parents and give it to the 15-year-old. This same sort of thing is going to happen with suicide. Assisted suicide, I feel, is going to find its way into the more general domain of suicide. You know, right now you're talking about terminal illness. If this person is going to die anyway and they're suffering hopelessly right now, just have some compassion, right? As I mentioned before, the pain of hopelessness can be more intense than anything. Now the those into euthanasia will basically talk about those two things, won't they? Terminal illness and the amount of suffering. But if they are consistent with themselves, I don't want to be a prophet or anything, but if they want to be consistent with themselves, the day is going to come when we permit assisted suicide for those suffering from hopelessness, this intense pain. This medication hasn't worked. This medication hasn't worked. Nothing's working. Nothing's working. Let's just have compassion. So. All right. So the voice of our Savior is the voice we want to listen to in the gospel. What message shall I speak to the hopeless? Briefly, the dangerous message of the gospel. This, I could spend some time on this. This is why certain pastors have not preached the gospel at a funeral. I mean, to apply the gospel to this suicide and to the family so they may have comfort. Oh no, if I suggest that this person was forgiven, I might suggest it's okay for the next hopeless person to take his or her life. Secular society, I want to say, they're on the same page. They're on the same page, you know. Oh, that gospel message is kind of dangerous because it's suggesting there's something better after this life. There's a better option. Well, you know, if that's not an incentive to kill yourself, I don't know that they would use that argument, how much they have, but it might be the one area where now they're going to talk about wanting to save life, is to go after the gospel. So, a questionable alternative, threaten him with hell. That's what they did in the old days. My wife even asked me when she had a knife in her hand, am I going to go to hell if I could kill myself? Well, and that's the stigma, that's the paradox, and I tried to change the subject. Is there any medication out there that will work? Two things to keep in mind. Words of warning will never end suicide thinking. By the same token, the gospel may relieve the hopelessness if you articulate it properly, but the gospel is not going to cure major depression any more than an aspirin is going to, what was I going to say on that? I lost my train of thought. Any more than John 3:16 is going to get rid of a headache, right? Okay, one more, I think. Connect his suffering to the suffering of Christ. I'm going to go through this quickly. I want to leave some time for questions. I understand you. I'm one of you. I suffered for you. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. I can relieve you. I've removed your sins from God's sight. My voice is louder than your voice. The voice of depression. You are unworthy. You are good for nothing. You might as well give up. That's the voice of depression. The voice of the gospel says, be still and know that I am God. Is that the end of it? No, one more. Okay, I got through the first part. This is the voice of our Savior. And you can read that to yourself, and that should be the end, I believe. One more. Four more slides. Well, no. Oh, I have some extras. This, I know, is the last one. Yeah. Your wait will not be in vain. I'll just finish with that from Lamentations 3. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him, for the Lord will not cast off forever. He will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Great passage for the depressed to remember. So, okay, we do have at least a few minutes here if you'd like to ask me some questions. Nothing's too personal. Otherwise, I might have a minute or two when we're done here.
Mm-hmm. I have a friend of over 40 years who fights bipolar. And she has, for many years, self-medicated. She has been institutionalized numerous times. We thought we lost her about 6 years ago. For 5 years, she did very well, and now I haven't seen her because she won't come to the door. She won't answer the phone.
Yeah.
What can I do? Because I fear she is to the point of taking her own life.
Well, you need to know if she has someone close to her who's monitoring her situation. If you know she does, that's good. If she doesn't have someone, could you be that person that is checking on her constantly? It's important that she has someone who's keeping tabs. And, of course, then she needs to recognize that too, doesn't she? Does she recognize that she can get to that vulnerable state? And in such cases, she has someone that she can contact.
She's already said, this shouldn't happen to me. I'm a Christian.
Yeah.
I can fight this without...
Here's something that, I touched on it, but I think it's so important, whether you're a pastor or a friend, that you help this individual know that her feelings, her thoughts, are the result of her illness. Not to say that they're all right, but they're not a reflection on her faith. They're an indication that she might be struggling with her faith. But I think depressed people need to be reassured again and again. What you're thinking, what you're feeling, is not a reflection on your Christian faith. And that will give them hope, and maybe that will relieve their sense of hopelessness to a certain point. So. Uh-huh. Yeah, well, every situation is different. There was this incident in Buffalo, Minnesota. Are you the one that was from Minnesota? No. Did you hear about this bus driver who stopped because this young gal in her 20s was on a bridge on the other side of the railing? She was going to jump. And he just stopped. Can I help you, ma'am? And just, he stayed with her to the end. Until the ambulance showed up. So the question is, how serious is it? Are they suicidal? Is their life in danger? Then they need immediate help. And if you're the one who's with that person, you want to give them the help. Or are they simply having thoughts of suicide? That's a different matter.
But how do you do that when they resist it? I mean, that's what's happening.
Well, and yeah, I'm not sure how to answer that. I know that if their life is in an immediate danger, maybe you call the police, but I think that's the exception to the rule. You know, we don't want to conclude that simply because they've been talking this way, they're going to go out this very next hour and make an attempt. That's not always the case. So they need someone, as I was mentioning, that's close to them, that's able to monitor their thoughts and so forth. It's not an easy thing, you know, but I think we'd like to imagine being cast into a situation where we don't know what to do. Ask them if you can take them to the hospital if you believe it's serious. And if they don't, and you believe that they are a real threat, then call, you know, the authorities. Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
A lot of times, you know, the people around stay on their
well, side. And those outside.
You know, because you're in on yourself and you have to recognize yourself that you need help getting out.
Right, and that person needs to be talked to and, you know, loved and reassured. But I want to just pick up on something with that too. Those outside the family may be more objective than those immediately in the house, you know, with that depressed person. I was not objective. You know, our relationship was such where I would often prefer she make a decision on certain matters rather than myself. And, you know, the time comes when a person becomes as vulnerable as a little child and you need to recognize it. Yeah. So. Okay.
What does it mean to a depressed person if, as on the last slide, it said, you wait upon the Lord and you will get help? I mean, what will that mean?
You don't want to put a time element on it. It'll seem like an eternity. You just, in a very loving way, need to remind them you need to wait a little longer. You're talking about this experiencing a sense of relief from the hopelessness. Yeah, it's not easy, but you know they just need to have that assurance that you are there with them. Speak in the first person. You know, we're going to get through this. I'm not going to leave your side until you get some help if it's really serious. But if it's, you know, not as serious, I'm there for you. Yeah. No, there's different motives. Fear.
Because he was in a situation where his parents were divorced and he was living with his father, who was very stern and
yeah.
You know, not understanding all
yeah.
of his situation. Yeah.
I'm afraid I'm going to have to cut it off, but thank you. And I'll be around, you know, if you want to
yes.
visit with me.